Good morning, everyone, and blessings to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory, who died for our sins, but now lives again, and his life is indomitable, and in Christ we have the victory. It's so good to be among you, all of you that are here with us today in the Roseburg Church, and also those who will be listening to this on our podcast. We welcome you. We welcome our new people that are coming to visit and join with us and be guests with us. We thank you for being here today. Well, as you know, we've been studying in Romans, so I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and verse 8 as we begin a new series in chapter 6. Living for Jesus. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we again delve into Paul's important letter to the Romans, I pray for a special outpouring of your Spirit that we might understand and our eyes be open, that you might help me in my weakness, and that we would be blessed today as we read your word. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start this morning by telling you a little bit of a story. I recently went to the library and I got a book on economics. Have you ever read a book on economics? I never really thought I would either, but I just happened to pick one up because it looked interesting. And you know, there are a lot of lessons we can learn from economics. One of the things that I learned was what money was. I didn't have really a good idea about what money was. And it turns out that for anything to be money, it has to have three characteristics. And I'll just throw them up here real quick. First characteristic is that it must be a medium of exchange. In other words, anything could be money. This horse you see up here could be money. And if it was, then all of us would have to have horses to exchange it as a medium, right? Some of you would probably like that, wouldn't you? Yeah, I know some horse people in here. And so it has to be a medium of exchange. The other thing it has to be, the second thing, is it has to be a unit of account, which talks about how it has a certain amount of value. You know that for one of these, like this one horse, you could get four sheep. So you're convinced, you know, if you trade one of these, you can get four of those. If you trade two horses, you could get eight sheep. And so that's what it means to be a unit of account. And the third thing that money needs to have to be money is it must be a store of value. So if you had enough of them, you could get something. For example, if you had $10 today, if you saved up $10, you could buy 3 half-gallons of soy milk. If you had 50,000, if you could stack up 50,000 of them, you could actually buy a truck. If you had 250,000 of them, you could buy the average middle-of-the-road house today. And so money is a store of value. And we understand that. Economics is important, isn't it? Isn't it important to know how things work? You know, to be convinced and confident in what you have in your pocket and what how the economy works. You trade this for that. It's good, right? What would happen if suddenly someone came along and completely changed the economy? Change the economy into something that you absolutely had no clue how it worked. It's different than what you ever thought. It's not trading this for that. You know, the medium of exchange is different. The store of value is different. It's all different. What would happen? Well, this is exactly what happened when we enter into the letter of the book of Romans. You see, friends, this is exactly what Paul does from chapter 1 of Romans all the way until chapter 6 where we are now and continuing. What Paul is doing is he's changing the economy of how someone approaches God and is saved. He's changing the economy of salvation. Now, if you are with me in this series, just a little review, we know that the people Paul wrote this letter to were in Rome. They had not been brought there. You know, there was no apostle that went up there and started the church. It was there. And we know these people, there were Jewish Christians in there, there were Gentile Christians, and there was two things we knew about those economies of Judaism and paganism. First of all, we knew that the economy of paganism was a pay-for-play, right? You went to the temple, you did the ritual to appease the gods to get along in life. You did something to get a favor with God. We knew when we studied in chapter 2 what the Judaic religion was in the first century. We learned that it was really a system of guilts and merits. It was a system of the balance beam, you know. You put your guilt here, which, you know, sin is going to happen, whatever. It's there. But then you apply your merits, and that was by being circumcised, possessing the law, giving alms, fasting, penances, being a Jew. All those different things gave you merit before God. And of course, both of these systems were really what I call pay for play. You put your labor on one side of the balance beam, and you get your favor on the other side. That was the economy that existed. But then came Jesus Christ. And with Christ coming, an entirely new economy was opened up onto the world. And this is really what Paul is talking about when he's talking about, when we're learning about in Romans, is we're learning about this new economy. And interestingly enough, in this section that we'll be studying today in the book of Romans, we find the only place in the New Testament and in the Bible itself where these two economies are directly contrasted, one for the other. And it's found in our very last verse of our study text. I'll put it up here. Romans 6:14. It says, "For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not," what? "Under law, but," what? "Under grace." Friends, these are the two economies. The economy that everyone was really, that Paul was writing to, was most familiar with, was the economy of being under law. The economy now that he is telling us about is an economy called being under grace. Two totally different economies. Now, if you have your study sheets out, I pray you do. There should be one. I hope they've got with you. It's a yellow sheet. Get it out. We're going to start writing down. I'm going to explain to you first what it means to be under law, and then I'm going to explain to you from Paul what it means to be under grace. And when you leave here today, you will have absolutely no question in your mind knowing whether you are under law or you are under grace. Are you ready for that? We're going to look at these two economies. Now, here we go. Number one, write this down. What does it mean to be under law? You know, if someone comes to you and say, "You're trying to put me under the law," this is what they mean, or they should mean. Here we go. There's one place in the Scriptures where Paul actually gives us the definition of what it means to be under law. And that's found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, where he's talking about being under the law. And here's what he says. Here's the clue. It's right here. He says in Galatians 5, 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now, here's the big point. Write this down in your study sheets. What does it mean to be under the law? To be under law implies that you believe that by performing works of the law, you are justified before God. In other words, justified is the word meaning you are declared righteous. You are now declared righteous. So if you believe that by performing works of the law you can be justified with God, then you are under the law. Now, write this down. In the economy, in this economy of being under the law, the currency that you use is labor for favor. You do something to get favor. That's how it all works. This is essentially what it means to be under law. Does everybody understand that? To be under law means you believe that by performing the works of the law, you are justified before God. You can exchange labor for favor. But there is a problem with this, and Paul tells us what it is. Let's go back to Romans 3:20-23. We studied this. Paul writes,
Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets themselves, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So here's what Paul is saying. The reason no one can be justified by doing just by doing the works of the law, labor for favor, is because the law is going to do something. Write this down. Because the law points out what sin is, it cannot be a means of salvation. It can only point your need for it. You see, the law cannot be your savior because of the fact that you've already broken it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have broken it, and so now you are obligated to its penalty. And so the law cannot be your savior. And so this is what it means to be under law. Is everybody clear on that? We know now that if we think we can be justified by earning favor through labor, we're thinking that we are putting ourselves under the law. Now, having said that, the next question we're going to answer is, what does it mean to be in the economy of grace? What does it mean to be under the obligation of, or the authority of, grace? We just learned what it meant to be under the obligation or the authority of law. What does it mean to be under the authority of grace? Well, guess what? Our text shares with us four things all about being in the economy of grace. And so we're going to unpack those four things right now. What does it mean to be in the economy of grace? Are you ready? So we're going to start in verse 8. Number one, write this down. The currency in the economy of grace is faith. The currency in the economy of grace is faith. Our text is Romans 6, verse 8, and it says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live, and that's live together with Him. The operative word here in this economy is the word believe. And believe is the verbal form of the word faith everywhere it's used. And so really what's going on here is that the operative word in the economy of grace is faith. Paul states that if we have united ourselves with faith, by faith with Christ, we learned that last time, and His cross, there we have left our death there at the cross with Him. We left our old self there forgiven. We will then believe that we also move forward from that time and live together with Him, Jesus, and by faith then we live together with Christ. And so the first thing we know is that in the economy of grace, it is all the currency that you use is not labor. The currency that you use is faith. It's belief. You believe that you died with Him. You were there, the penalty paid. There, forgiveness was made. And now you live with Him. And we saw the symbol for that was what? What was the symbol for dying, being buried, and being resurrected? What is it? Baptism, that's right. So keep that in mind. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And so in the economy of grace then, the first thing you know that the number one, the only thing you can use for currency in the economy of grace is what? Faith. Can you use labor in the economy of grace as a way of salvation? No, right. Can you use, what is it? Faith, right? Faith is the currency. All right, number two. In the economy of grace, the guarantee that our new life with Christ will continue forever is found in Christ's resurrection. Verse 9, Paul says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. You know, in the economy of being just under law, It's like being in our economy today. Our dollar is not anchored to anything, is it? It floats all over the place. It goes everywhere, hither and yon. But in the economy of grace, Jesus is the gold standard. And it's really interesting. The resurrection that Jesus had was nothing like the resurrection that Lazarus had, who died again. The resurrection of Jesus is the Holy One, the Living One. In fact, if you were to look at the stained glass behind me, if we could see it when we leave, stare at it for a while, because it shows a picture of Jesus standing amongst the seven candlesticks of Revelation. And you know, it was there that Jesus said to Paul, he comforted Paul, and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the Living One. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." See, Jesus was resurrected to a totally different sphere of existence, one in which death has no power. And so the economy of grace, death has no power. You may die, but it has no power because Jesus is alive. Jesus is there. And you know what's interesting? I was reading in a book, and I ran across a story about an art historian who looked at Christian art. And something really shocked me. He writes in there that it wasn't until the 5th century that images or pictures or statues that depicted a cross even were ever seen. And even those were not even, they were in the back room. You know, we always look at the cross as being so essential in Christianity, right? And of course it is. But the resurrection is not like the extra point at the end of the game, right? You kick the field, you get the touchdown, then you get the extra point. The resurrection was the whole game. Paul says that if Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. And then more than that, you're in your sin still. And so what the point is that the resurrection of Jesus, it's the resurrected Christ that's the big deal. And in the economy of grace, it's his resurrection that ensures that this new life can continue. He is the gold standard. And he will never fail you. Okay, so two things about the economy of grace. Faith, the resurrection. The third one is this. Number three, in the economy of grace, living together with Christ means living for Jesus. Now listen to this text, verse 10 and 11. "For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God." Then he says to the Christians, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive." In other words, it's the same words. They put alive to God, but really it's living to God, just like it was Jesus lives to God. You should live to God in Christ Jesus. And when I think about this text, it's amazing what you have to see here. This text is powerful. Paul shares with us that when we think about the economy of grace, we now have to realize that the cross and the resurrection are a picture of our lives. I'll show you what I mean. Imagine for a moment that you're this man up here, and you're an older man, and you're looking back. You're a Christian man, okay? I have to put that in there. And you're looking back at your life. And in your life, you see there's a separating point. There was this life that you had. Let's call it the first volume of your life. Now, these two consecutive parts of his life, where his pre-life, where he was really living for himself. Imagine for a moment you look into the two parts, before conversion and after. These are not really, they're two consecutive periods, right? They're not two different natures, before and after conversion. They're two separate periods. And the door between the two is baptism. And in the first one, you open up the first volume before you knew Jesus, and you open that volume up and you start looking at your life. And you start seeing, wow, I was living for the flesh. I was living for self. I was living for the world. I was living in all the different ways that I was living in that life. And you just look at that. But then, at the end of that volume, in the consecutiveness of your life, suddenly you saw Jesus. And there, you saw the beauty of this Christ who came, who was God, who came and who died on that cross. And there, you laid your sins, you united yourself to Christ in His death by faith. And there you, the just penalty for everything in that volume was forgiven. And from that moment on, you lift yourself up out of that waters of baptism, and you're now in volume 2. And so now you remember, you're looking back on your life, and you open up volume 2, and you suddenly realize that you began to live for God through Jesus Christ. And the things in your life, you began to live for God. You're living for God now. All that stuff that was in volume 1, is you're not living for that anymore. You're living for God. Your life is to God through Jesus Christ. Now here's the point. Paul's trying to share with us, in this word, I'm going to go back to this. He says, even so, consider yourselves. Now here's the point. This is a verb in the present tense, and it's a command. So now Paul's now at the place where he's starting to make commands to the Christian. Command number 1. Here it is. You are in the present tense. That means all the time, presently, as you go along in your life, to remember this. Consider means, it's a word, logizomai, and what it means is calculate. So it's like mathematics. You're to put the equal sign here, and you're to say to yourself, I am no longer in that volume, I am in this volume. You're to consider the point in between. I died there with Christ. My sins were forgiven. I am a child of God. I am living for God through Jesus Christ. This is something Paul says that if you're a Christian, you should be doing continually. Right? How many of you have done that recently? Woken up in the morning and said to yourself, I am not in volume 1, I am in volume 2. I am living to God, I am not living to the flesh. How many of you have done that recently? Paul says that if you're going to be under grace, the obligation of grace, you've got to do it all the time. Once is not enough. That's what it means to be under grace. To be under grace means that you consider all the time the fact that you have left volume 1 through Christ. You are now in volume 2, living for God through the resurrected Jesus Christ. Powerful. Has everybody got that? So, really, living in the economy of grace means living for Jesus every moment of every day. You've got somebody else you're living for. You know, the old life that was dominated by sin is gone. The penalty's paid. You're now living for Jesus, living for God through Jesus, and not living in volume 1 any longer. Now, so we've learned several things about what it means to be under grace, right? Faith is the currency. The resurrected Jesus is the guarantee. And you're now living in volume 2. You are living for Jesus. Those are the 3 things we know so far. But guess what? There's another couple that I want to share with you briefly. And this one may shock you a little bit. Number 4. In the economy of grace, personal responsibility is required. You know, oftentimes we think of grace as being a gift, right? And we receive the gift. We don't do anything to earn the gift, right? And that's true. Every bit of that's true. But to be in the economy of grace, to be under grace, requires personal responsibility. And here's what Paul says that is. There's two of them. You ready? Here's the first one. Number one, you are responsible to choose who reigns over your heart and your mind. You are responsible. You are responsible to choose who's going to reign over your heart and over your mind. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You know, the command in this verse is the verb reign. That's where the command is. It's an imperative in the Greek. And the word reign really basically means to describes the rule of a king that's over you, someone who has absolute authority over you. Paul commands that if we're in volume 2, we're living in volume 2, we never choose to allow sin to be the king in our lives, that we would obey its passions. And you know what these are, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, living for the indulgences of the flesh. We know what these things are. And it says, if we're under grace, we have to choose not to allow those things to reign over our hearts and our minds. And so it starts there, doesn't it? It starts in the heart. Not letting those things reign over my heart. What does it say that we are supposed to allow? Who is it supposed to be reigning in our hearts in volume 2? Jesus, right? The one who's reigning over your heart in volume 2 should be Jesus. He should be the one in the economy of grace who has the say. You know, every moment of your life, you are actually living with Jesus, and you're living in that economy. And I just want us to think about something for a minute. Imagine for a moment that all of you, everyone in this room today, were living in the inner city slums. Busy, crowded, crime-ridden, drug-laden, immorality everywhere you go, unsafe streets. You've been living there for so long in those unsafe streets with all that stuff. You see it all the time. There's your neighbor falling down on the floor drunk. You've been there. You've seen it happen. You've been in that slum for so long. And then suddenly somebody comes along and lifts you out of it. It takes you into a limousine, puts you in that limousine, and drives you over to this most beautiful neighborhood you've ever seen in your entire life. Walks you into this beautiful house, and you're looking around at all this ornate stuff and the beauty you see. And then they look at you and say, "This is yours." And so you start living in that house, and wow, it's safe here. I don't have to worry about any of that garbage I was living with before, the noise, the clamor, the drugs, the shooting, all that stuff that was going on in that world. It's gone, and I'm in this beautiful house. And now one day you're sitting by the pool. Can you ever imagine somebody in their heart then wanting to desire to go back to those slums? See, that's the point. You have been taken out of the slums. Volume 1 is closed. You are now under grace. You are now in volume 2, where Jesus is reigning. Why in the world would you allow the slums to start reigning in your heart and in your mind, that you would obey its passions? Jesus is in heaven, and who will give you the Spirit and will dwell with you. All right, so you are responsible. This is the point. You are responsible. Nothing in salvation takes away your free choice. You have to decide every single day. That's why Paul said, consider yourself. Every single day you have to decide who's going to reign in your heart. Every moment of every day, guys. Every moment of every day, girls. Number two, you are responsible to choose how you use your body. You're responsible to choose how you use your body. And I'll put the text up here. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members. By the way, your members is really literally your arms, your legs, your feet, your mouth, your eyes, your ears, your members. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And here we really see a contrast that's quite interesting. There are two commands. The first is that we shall not, now this is the command, I'm going to interpret this for you. The first is that we shall not place any parts of our bodies at the disposal of sin, that they would become like a tool or a weapon of unrighteousness. Did you catch that? The responsibility of a Christian is that they're not going to place their arms or their legs or their eyes or their fingers at the disposal of sin, so that they would be a weapon of unrighteousness, a tool of unrighteousness. That's a command, by the way, from Paul. If you're living in the economy of grace, you're not going to be allowing your body to go in a direction to be used by sin. I mean, after all, friends, we're in a war. You know, I'll share something with you. If you were to join the military, there's a clear enemy, right? World War II, the Allies versus the Axis. And here in World War II, can you imagine for a moment that a soldier would get up one day and he would say, the German guy comes over and says, can I use your arms here to heft up this howitzer so we can put some shells in there to fire at you guys? How many of you think you would do that? If you did do that, what would they call it? They would call it treason. Same thing applies. This Paul is saying, as a command, if you're going to be under the economy of grace, you're not going to choose to allow your body to be used by sin as a tool. But what should you allow your body to be used by? That's the second command in here. The other command states that just as you previously united with Christ's victory over sin and the cross, you're now going to live with Him. You're going to place your body at the disposal of God to be a tool or a weapon for good. So when you think about for justice, for peace, for righteous acts, for loving, for mercy. So think about this for a moment. We really are living in a great controversy, aren't we? And in volume 2, under grace, we are now placing our bodies at the disposal of God to be lived through, to do acts of righteousness. Totally contrary to the acts that we would do in volume 1 when we were under the control of the devil. We're living for God now. And so we do things, we choose. Now, do you notice, again, I'm saying, grace does not mean that God suddenly does a brain wipe. You're not suddenly you're not just a little soldier walking around and he's controlling the strings like a puppet. No, in grace, you still have freedom. And Paul says that in the economy of grace, you have to choose who rules over your heart and where you place your members. And Paul says that in the economy of grace, we place those at the disposal of God. Amen? Makes sense? Okay, last thing. In the economy of grace, you have freedom. Paul says in verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." You know, when Paul talks in other places in his writings about the freedom that he has, he's talking about this very thing, that living together with the all-powerful and eternal Jesus Christ has freed him from the lordship of sin in his life. That's what he's talking about. Living together with Jesus, the all-powerful, almighty creator who has abilities and powers that you only can imagine and you can experience. He now has freedom, and he knows it. And everywhere he talks about it, that's what he's saying. The point here is simple. Jesus said it himself, John 8:36. He said, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So friends, what we have seen this morning is a contrast of two economies, isn't it? Two different economies. Two different sets of currency. One is under the law. And under the law, sin still has dominion. But you think that you can pay for favors. Labor for favor. But we learn in that economy, it will fail. Because you cannot be right before God in that economy. You have fallen from grace. You rejected Jesus. But in the economy of grace, we see that through uniting our lives with his death, having that penalty paid, and then raising ourselves up out of that water, breathing the first life of a second volume, a new period in our life where now we choose. Jesus is reigning in our hearts and in our minds. Our bodies are being placed at the disposal of God. Isn't it an amazing thing? We heard a story about missionaries. We sang a story, God be the glory, of how he works through the lives of people that give their very lives to God, every ounce of their lives. That could be you too. That could be me. But you know, for many, it's sadly not the case, is it? There was a story that I heard. It was about a young man and a young woman. They fell in love with each other and got married. And the young man got a promotion at his job, and part of that promotion meant that he had to travel. So he would begin traveling, and sometimes he'd be gone for a week. And his young wife began to live her life as if she was not married. I suppose it could happen, couldn't it? One day, after her husband returned, she began to notice some changes taking place in her house. As she would go, she got up in the morning in the bedroom, she looked over on the dresser there, and there on the dresser was the picture that he placed there of their wedding day. And as she moved into the living room, there was another reminder of them hugging together and on that day. And she goes into the kitchen, and there's another picture of them cutting the cake and them signing their vows with the minister there present. And so as she's walking around this house, she's suddenly being reminded of who her union is really with. And as she's reminded of who her union is really with, it begins to change her heart. And when her husband would go out of town, her union with her husband, she began to desire to live in that union. She realized she was married. And this is really what Paul's saying to Christians in Rome. He's saying, yes, it is possible that you could live in your sins. But if you do, it's not because you don't remember who you are. It's because you've forgotten your union of who you've been united with Christ. And this is why Paul reminds us to remember to see the picture of Jesus in our baptism, all representing that doorway, that change. Paul reminds us here in Romans to go back to look at those pictures of the union we had with Christ. To remember, volume one is done. Volume two is now in session. To be in grace means Jesus is there. And he's for you. And you have to choose him every day. And you know, as I think about this text, I think to myself, you know, how many of us would need to have that rededication to Jesus today? They may say to themselves, you know, I've forgotten. I come to church, I kind of try to live a lifestyle that I think is acceptable, but I've kind of forgotten who it is that really is the one who should be reigning in my heart. And you want to say to Jesus today, I really want to come back to you. I want to share with you again, Lord Jesus, that I am living in volume 2. And you now have disposal of my body, and you have my heart. If that's you today, would you raise your hand with me? You're saying this to Jesus now. I want this to be real. I want it to be real. You know, there may be some today that have never made this decision for Christ. And you think to yourself, well, maybe somebody could tell me the story of salvation. I just did. Would you like to make a decision for Jesus today? To enter through the door of baptism into a new life? Raise your hand for me. I want to know who you are. And I want to study with you today. Amen, brother. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for Paul, helping us remember and reminding us of what economy we actually live in. An economy of grace, an economy where the obligation is to remember through faith who it is that really we are connected with, who reigns in our minds and our hearts, and we have the obligation to provide our bodies to serve. And I pray for every hand that's raised, Lord, and those that aren't, and every heart in here that's turning to you right now, and I'm praying for your miracle that you give to every one of us as we turn to you in faith. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand together as we close, and let's sing a song, number 5.